say our opening prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we're continuing with our look at Revelation. We left off on slide 106, I think, in chapter 13. And this is where they're talking about, it's really spiritual warfare. It's a lot of the imagery has to do with Rome and the Roman emperors and that kind of thing, and what led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then it has implications for us as well. So you see the kind of imagery applying in different places. And so they talk about the beast. The beast, of course, was Satan. And we see that Satan is using other agents to accomplish his goals. Like he uses the Roman emperors to persecute the Christians. He uses Rome to destroy Jerusalem when the Maccabees came in. And so when the revolt came. And so when they came up to, they show you the power of Satan. When the Romans came up to the walls of Jerusalem, they said, "Please surrender." You know, they had no burning desire to kill everybody. They said, "Surrender. You know, stop this revolt. You know, surrender, and we'll get back to something." And they refused to surrender. And they tried and tried and tried. So they laid siege to the city, and they were starving to death. And it'll mention in here that, you know, fathers were eating sons, and sons were eating fathers, and all of that stuff. And finally, the Romans just went in and said, "Enough is enough," and they just destroyed everything. But that's kind of what we're leading into now. There's a lot of eschatological connotations to what we're going to be covering now. It's kind of passing on past the Jerusalem thing, and getting into what's going to happen at the end times, and also we'll see that kind of progression. 12 and 13 were that kind of middle ground where chapters 12 and 13, but that middle ground where all of a sudden he kind of goes back to Genesis and talks about Michael and, you know, chasing Satan up out of heaven and everything, and the woman and all this kind of thing. So now we're kind of past that. So now we're talking about the beast being blasphemous against God and trying to, you know, fight against God and everything. And so it says the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So the beast was cursing God. And remember, the Roman emperors always saw themselves as God. You know, they always, you know, the people had to call them and talk to them as if they were divine. The divine Caesar, you know, the divine Augustus and all the rest of that stuff. And so that's kind of an undercurrent here where you have this fake God fighting against the real God and those kind of things. And Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this earth. And so it says an authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And so even though it says things like, you know, every and all who dwell on earth will worship it all, they don't really mean all. They mean all those who do not belong to God. Because it says just the opposite. It says everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. So if you're against God and you've got the mark of Satan and stuff, you're going to be worshiping this beast. But not if you're, you know, part of God's children who have accepted him. So again, it's a spiritual warfare. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. And of course, we see that in the gospel too. You know, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Here is a call for the endurance in faith of the saints. So once again, we see these references. Nero's reign did last about 42 months. He also blasphemed Christians, blaming them for burning of Rome, put them into the arena and stuff. decry their failure to accept him as divine, and decreed a great persecution of Christians. Peter and Paul were martyred during Nero's reign. Then he talks about a second beast. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So he's like an agent of the first beast. It works great signs that even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. There's a reference in the Gospels about the fact that the Antichrist or Satan will be able to work great signs and wonders, and people will worship him because of that, not recognizing that, you know, who he was and everything. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them to make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So he's trying to imitate God. You know, you breathe life into this image, and the image acts like it's alive and all this kind of stuff. So just like when God breathed life into Adam and gave him life, breathed into Adam and gave him life there. They're trying to mimic God, is what they're trying to do here. So the second, it says the second beast is another parody of the lamb, and even has two horns like a lamb, but it spoke with the voice of Satan like a dragon. It exercises the authority of the first beast when it's in the presence of the first beast. It doesn't invite, but it makes the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast. If you remember the old kings in the Old Testament, we try to make the people disobey the law of God. We try to make them eat pork or make them worship idols and that kind of thing. It wasn't it wasn't an invitation. It was a command. And that's what he's doing here too. It makes the inhabitants of earth fashion an image of the first beast and makes the image itself speak and causes those who refuse to worship the image to be slain. Very much like what happened in the Old Testament. You know, they make some idol, and if you don't worship it, they'll kill you. And a lot of the saints of the Old Testament, of course, refused, and they were martyred. They were killed. It says the first beast arose from the sea, so he was from the Gentile nations. The second beast arose from the land, and that signifies Jerusalem. So the first beast is the Gentile land, like the Romans, and the second beast is from the land, so that has to be Israel or Jerusalem. So the second beast is telling the people of Jerusalem to worship the first beast, which is Rome. You know, so you can see that conflict there. The first represents corrupt political authority, and the second represents corrupt religious authority.
So the religious people were making a deal with the devil, so to speak.
Yes, exactly.
The religious leaders of Israel thought they could preserve their Jewishness by making a deal with Rome.
Yeah, yeah. And if you recall, at the time of Christ's trial, you know, when Pilate said, you know, what are you trying to do? I don't find anything guilty about Jesus. The people said, we have no king but Caesar. And so it's the same kind of thing, you know, happening again here. So Michael Barber says that as the false prophet, the second beast sets himself against God's prophets and mimics the two witnesses of chapter 11. As the two witnesses stood before the Lord, the second beast stands before the dragon. And as the breath of God gave life to the two witnesses, the second beast gives breath to the image of the first beast. It's like the leader shouting to Pilate during the Passion, we have no king but Caesar. So now we have to be wary not to receive the mark of the beast, because this beast is, you know, this false authority is trying to fool people and make them think that he's divine. And so he's trying to coerce people into accepting his mark. And he's trying to coerce them in a number of ways, saying that, you know, if you don't receive the mark, you won't be able to sell or buy anything. So your livelihood and your ability to do commerce is going to be affected by your willingness to accept my my thing. So it's all things of this world. It doesn't do anything about the spiritual world. It's all things of this world. You know, I'm going to keep your food away from you or everything else if you don't, you know, accept my mark and worship me. And then, as we'll see, you know, later when the final plagues come, God takes all that away from them. You know, he takes away their water, takes away their food, takes away their light, everything. And so in chapter 13, it talks about the mark on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. When they talk about wisdom, what comes to you to mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you say wisdom? Who comes to your mind? And who else? Wisdom. Solomon. Wasn't that the one thing he asked God for? And God said, I'll make you the wisest of all men, you know, both before and after. And so they're saying you need to the call for wisdom is a reference to Solomon, but when you look at that, you've got to look at what happened to Solomon. And he was the wisest of all men, was a great king, but in his later years, he fell away from God. He ended up marrying all these pagan women, started worshiping pagan gods, and all this kind of stuff, and he fell out of favor with God because of all that. And so when it says wisdom, you got to look at, well, does the wisdom persist? You know, and then you got to think about that.
Jim, do you suppose those marks on the body to identify people, did that really go on, I wonder? Was that important?
Well, it's going to go on because we don't know what those marks really were. It says the mark is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And I'm not aware of anything in history that says that the Romans branded the mark of Caesar on any of the people. So we don't know if it's a mark that is spiritually implanted on you because of your acceptance of the beast, or if it's a physical mark that you can actually see. It said it's on the forehead or the right hand. That would imply something that's visible. But it also says the angels will come through and put the mark of Christ on your forehead. And so we don't know if they're talking about physical marks that we'll all be able to see or not. We do know that, of course, at the first Passover, the mark of the blood of the Lamb marked the doors, which allowed the angels to pass over and not harm the Jews that had the blood of the Lamb on their door lintels. But we don't know exactly what this mark really is, whether it's spiritual or physical. It's kind of implying it's physical, but there's nothing that says definitively. It says the angels, back in Revelation 7, the angels sealed the faithful with the name of God. Those who give themselves to Satan are sealed by the mark of the beast. And many false religions and false moralities have come about, which on the surface seem to have similarities to God's true church and her teachings, but in reality are only demonic parodies of wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you look today, you look at the Satanists, what do? They tattoo themselves with the marks of Satan, you know, on their foreheads or on their necks, everything. I was at physical therapy a while back when, I forget what I was going there for, something, some injury. And there was a guy that would come there, and he was bald, and he had the Satan, you know, Satan goat's head tattooed on top of his head, and he had, you know, all the symbolic Satan marks all over his face and neck and arms and everything. He gave me the creeps just looking at this guy. He really did. You know, he was really creepy. But John is telling us that one needs wisdom to comprehend the point. 666, in addition to equaling Nero, also equals the word beast in Hebrew, a word that represents man's fallen nature, and six is often used in conjunction with evil men. So we don't know what this mark is really going to be. We do know that a lot of the Satanists try to put their mark by tattoos and stuff on their heads and faces and necks and everything else. And he gives us several references to the number six used throughout Scripture to represent various things. Goliath was 6 cubits and his spear weighed 600 shekels and all that kind of stuff. A lot of sixes all through. Solomon amassed 666 talents of gold in taxes. That's when he was really, you know, coming down hard on the people of Israel. You know what a talent is, right? Did we cover that?
Yeah.
It isn't a coin. It's a weight. It's a weight. So when you say you have a talent of gold, it's a weight measure of gold. And a talent of gold today would be millions of dollars because of the value of gold today. It's a pretty heavy weight. It says the connection with Solomon is underscored when he says wisdom must be used to discern the beast's identity, and wisdom was famously attributed to Solomon. All kingship must be ordered to God or it becomes tyrannical. And then God's going to end up using the emperor of Rome to exact judgment against Jerusalem. And then John says, then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Mount Zion is the mountain where the temple stood. Okay. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, this is again a reference to that same 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Jerusalem. 12 tribes of Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 tribes, 144,000. It just means a big number. It doesn't mean exactly 144,000. Okay. And so this 144,000 is referencing that a lot of the Jews are going to be saved, but then we also know that a lot of the Gentiles are going to also be saved. Because it talks about them in addition to the 144,000. Michael Barber mentions that the true Mount Zion is going to be the mountain in heaven where God's final kingdom is. Not everybody in Jerusalem has bowed to the beast and received his mark. Some have been sealed with the sign of the Lamb. Some of these 144,000 saints come from Judah. God has spared a remnant of Jerusalem. So they're still his chosen people. He hasn't forgotten about them. And you remember when the apostles went out after the resurrection, almost all the first Christians were Jews. It wasn't until Cornelius was converted by Peter that anybody who was a Gentile actually became a Christian. So almost all the first Christians were Jews. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps, and they sing a new song. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So if you're singing a song before the throne of God and before the throne of the elders, you can only learn that song if you already belong to God. If you belong to the devil, you can't learn his song. You can't sing a song of praise to God unless you belong to God. And then when we see these continual references back to the twelve elders and all those things, it keeps reminding you that you're still part of that liturgy that's been going on. The whole book of Revelation is a liturgy that's going on, but it spans the entire period of salvation history. And then in 14:4 it says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. When he says defiled themselves with women, he's talking about, you know, harlotry and prostitution and stuff like that. So you want you to be chaste. He's not saying women are bad. Some people read that and say, oh my God, women are the cause of corruption of the world, and that's not what he's saying here. In fact, he's got another reference to one sitting on a beast in just a few pages later here. So Michael Barber says that in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, later described as a harlot, holding a cup of abominations and the impurities of fornication, the saints are chaste and undefiled. Those marked with the name of God on their forehead who follow the Lamb wherever he goes are the exact opposite of those who follow the beast. And so he goes on to explain a little bit about what that means. He talks about the first fruits being sacrificed to God, and these first fruits are also those who sacrifice themselves for Christ. In the Old Testament, they always brought the first fruits of the harvest to the temple to offer to God, and the first fruits of Christianity are the martyrs who first gave up their blood. And he said that the church was founded and spread on the blood of the martyrs. So that's what they're talking about there. And then Isaiah also portrayed the suffering servant as one who had no deceit in his mouth. And so those who follow God are also following the example of Christ. Through the mystical body of Christ, the church, Christ offers himself through the lives of the faithful. He's got a little bit of reference there to Psalm 110 that you can read. Then in 14:6, he said, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water.'" He's kind of hinting that we're getting into the eschatological period now. We're getting into the end times. He says, "This may seem like an angel of comfort proclaiming the gospel, but in reality, he's actually bringing judgment, for he proclaims the gospel the people have rejected." Jesus has a reference to that in the Gospels, where he talks about, you know, preaching the gospel and making sure that people, you know, read it and accept it. And if you reject, he says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And so what this angel is talking about is those who reject the gospel that he's bringing. Isaiah even explained that the gospel is a two-edged sword. To the righteous, it speaks of deliverance, but to the wicked, it is an announcement of condemnation. And that's kind of what this angel is doing here. He's giving a double message. And then it says another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passions." And they're making a reference there to Jerusalem. Babylon was, for the Jews, the symbolic name of anything that was anti-God. And they had fallen so far from God that the angel is now calling them Babylon, because they had rejected Christ and rejected God. Jerusalem is given the title Babylon, a wicked city that destroyed Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple in 586 B.C., Jerusalem, like Babylon, destroyed the true temple, which was Jesus. The angel says the city has fallen, even though John has not yet seen it destroyed. That's assuming that he wrote this before the fall of Jerusalem. You know, remember at the beginning there was this uncertainty of exactly when he wrote this. So Michael Barber thinks that he wrote it before the fall of Jerusalem. And that's why he's saying this. And he raises the question, why do all the nations drink from her cup of impure passion? It's because Jerusalem was to be the capital city of God's holy people, acting as God's light to the world. In failing in their vocation or their mission, the inhabitants of Jerusalem scandalize the people of the world and give an example they should not follow. Kind of like what we're doing right now. You know, the United States is supposed to be an example of shining light to the world. And yet they look over here and they see a million abortions a year and all the rest of that stuff, you know. We're kind of a paradox. We've got a lot of people that are faithful to God, but yet we've got a lot of people that are, you know, fighting against God. And we're not the country we could be. And then in 14:9 it says that another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So he's saying, you know, if you worship the beast and receive the mark, you're going to hell. And there's no turning back from that. So here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. And then in verse 13 he says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So if you die in the Lord and go to heaven, the good deeds you did follow you into heaven and stand as a witness for your life. In chapter 13, the false prophet threatened death to anyone refusing to worship the beast. This angel shows that anyone aligned with the beast will suffer a much worse fate. Because the only thing the beast can do is kill your body. You have to give up your soul. The saints who do not drink from the beast's cup will finally receive true rest. By offering their lives, they become priests and realize they're called to be life-giving sons of God. And so if the beast kills your body, he doesn't have any way to kill your soul, but he can capture your soul. If he kills your body while you're worshiping the beast, then he's accomplished his mission. Because Satan then has your soul as well as your body. Death or martyrdom is required of Christians when necessary to avoid drinking the cup of the beast. The martyrs are not masochistic, but they have learned total self-offering, pure agape love. These martyrs live every moment of every day as an offering to the Lord. They die to self and are transformed according to the will of God. Through a whole life of small sacrifices, we answer Christ's call to love. Then he says, you know, consider how spouses sacrifice for each other and how parents sacrifice for their children. And then in 14:14 it says, then I looked and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the second coming of Christ. This is Christ sitting on the cloud. You remember when he went up in the clouds, the angel said he'll come back down, just like he went up on a cloud? Well, he's coming in, but this time he comes as a God of judgment, not a God of mercy. So he's reaping. And it brings back the parable that Jesus gave us in the gospel about the wheat and the weeds. Remember, the people said, well, do you want us to pull the weeds? And he said, no, you can't tell the weeds from the wheat. wait until they show their true colors, then pull the weeds up and throw them in the fire, and then harvest the wheat, harvest the fruit. And that's what he's doing. He's putting in his sickle and taking out all the people that are contrary to God, and then he can bring the rest of them up to heaven. The figure who comes on a cloud is Jesus. He comes in judgment, not in mercy. Those who have followed the beast are ripe for judgment. And in 14:17, it says that another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So he's gathering up all the bad people and putting them in like a winepress. And of course, you know what a wine press does, right? Just crushes everything.
We have one.
You had one?
We used to make wine.
Oh, very good.
Seems like it's necessary to read it.
Yeah. So Christ's judgment, casting his sickle, is carried out by the angels. This angel who brings fire from the altar links this judgment with that brought by the angel in earlier in 8:5. Remember, we said earlier that, you know, the first plagues and all were just kind of to get people's attention. Now he's bringing the final plagues. John describes the judgment of Israel, of Jerusalem, using the imagery of a wine press, because what did the Romans do? They went in and they slaughtered people right and left. There was blood flowing all over the place, just like they were thrown into a wine press. The image of blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle paints a picture of a horrific slaughter, which is exactly what happened. Josephus' account of the Jewish war has an amazing correspondence to John's description here. The measurement of the winepress at 1600 stadia corresponds to the dimensions of the land of Israel. All of Israel was condemned. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is ended. It's a very short chapter, only 8 verses, but it's talking about these seven last plagues, and that's the end. That's the end of God's judgment on earth. After that, all the people that belong to Satan are gone, and now it's a question of gathering his people and bringing them up into heaven. So the victory is not an earthly victory, but an entry into the kingdom. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, his faithful ones from those who worship the beast. Those who persevere to the end shall emerge victorious. He tells you that, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, that those who persevere to the end shall be victorious. Perseverance is big. St. Teresa of Avila talks about that in her book too, that perseverance is something you really have to pay a lot of attention to. Then he also gives a reference to Matthew 24 here too, which kind of says the same thing. And then 15:2, it says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." They have conquered the beast. And this sea of glass, I think it was Scott Hahn said, this is reminiscent of the large pool of water in the temple in Jerusalem where they would bathe and purify things. And now you have it on a grand scale. It looks like glass because the water is so still, but it's very large. And so, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. You notice how he's once again bringing the Old Testament back into the book of Revelation. And he's explicitly now saying, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. When they say all nations, they're calling again the Gentile nations there. It's a reference to all the nations. Then Michael Barber's got a little note here about the new Exodus imagery and those kind of things. You can read that. From the Song of Moses, I've got a copy of that on slide 123. If you want to read the Song of Moses, you can just read that over. It talks about the Egyptians trying to chase him through the Red Sea and that sort of thing and what he did. And then he says, after this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. The tent of witness was where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God resided. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. What does that tell you? It's part of this liturgy. They're dressed in priestly garments. They're coming with the seven bowls of the final judgment, and they're dressed in the priestly garments. They're God's priestly representatives that are doing the last thing God has to do before he brings all of his faithful up into heaven with him. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels 70 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. So this liturgy is continuing. And Michael Barber says, the proximity of the tent of witness and the reference to the seven plagues immediately evokes the image of the plagues brought against Egypt, which opposed God. And we also recall 14:10, speaking of those who follow the beast, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. So that's what they're doing here. And then Michael Barber says, recall also Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So Isaiah had an image very similar to what John is seeing here back in his day. And he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We say that every time we go to Mass, right before the Sanctus. So this is just a reference to Isaiah here. You can read that. And then in chapter 16, we get into the plagues from these golden bowls. And John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. That's one of the plagues of Egypt. Yeah, it's all over again. Same thing. It's funny how God always tells you what he's going to do if you don't behave. Then if you don't behave, he goes ahead and does it, right? You know, he's a good father. He gives you good warnings. But he's also faithful to his word. So the first plague is poetic justice. Those who accepted the mark of the beast now bear the mark of God's justice. They had the mark of the beast. Now their bodies are filled with God's mark, the boils, the plague of boils all over their bodies. They probably obscure the mark of the beast completely. The true effect of the mark of the beast is disfiguring physically and spiritually. And the second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Remember in Egypt, Moses put his staff in the water, or Aaron did, it turned into blood. Same thing here. And then it's got a reference to that down below. And And the point he makes, he's on page on slide 129 here. The real point here is that what is he taking away? He's taking away sustenance from those who follow the beast. He's taking away their mark. He's put the boils on them. Now he's taking away their water. There's nothing for them to drink. And the water, you know, waters their food, their crops and everything. And so all the things that they need to sustain themselves are being taken away. So the water, a basic necessity of life, is slowly taken away. First the water in the sea is made unusable, then gradually the waters on land. Because it does both in that reference there. And you can think of what it would be like if the things we've seen and just, you know, on Earth here, like the volcanoes in Iceland and other things, were to happen on a grand scale. It would be very similar to that. The ones who shed the blood of the prophets were the people of Jerusalem. So this cry of the angel of water is directed to Jerusalem and to us. For in Luke 13, Jesus says, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And Revelation 11:8 said that Jerusalem is the place where the Lord was crucified. So we see those kind of things. And if you just kind of think of the things that happen on earth and think of them on a wide scale, you can kind of get an idea what the end times are going to be like. Then in 16:8, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun. So it wasn't just on the earth now. He's going out to the sun, pours his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Like huge solar flares are coming down and just scorching the earth. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So this, he's taken away the water. Now he's given him this fire. And when you're exposed to this fire, what do you want? You want water to put the fire out, and they have none. So he's taken away all the way to help themselves. And none of them repented and gave God glory. All they did was curse God when he does this. Nobody repents and says, "Please have mercy on me." It's like Judas all over again. He doesn't say, "Please have mercy. You know, I'm sorry for what I did." He just commits suicide. And that's basically what the people of earth are doing. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. So now he's bringing darkness over the earth. And that's one of the plagues of Egypt as well. There's darkness over the earth. Having taken away their water, God now strikes them with scorching heat and now gives them darkness. Back in Revelation 7:16, it said, "The sun shall not strike at them, nor any scorching heat." We'll have to wait to see how God accomplishes this. So he told us earlier in Revelation 7 that when this happens, it's not going to happen to the people of God, only to the people that are worshiping the beast. But we don't know how God's going to accomplish that. We'll have to wait and see. When the chalice is poured out on the throne of the beast, darkness comes upon the beast's empire. That was the ninth plague of Egypt, which was darkness. And as I put a reference to Exodus in here, where it talks about that, so you can read that if you forget what that said. And then in 16:12 it says this, "The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up," kind of like the Red Sea, you know, happened. "It was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now, once again, he's making a reference to Jerusalem, because the Roman army came from the east and had to cross over the river Euphrates to get to Jerusalem. And so he's making a reference there. "And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet three foul spirits like frogs." And again, frogs were one of the plagues of Egypt. "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." He's talking about what Armageddon here. Great battle, the final battle. man against God, probably the devil against God. The marching army that comes from the east recalls Isaiah 46 and Daniel 11, both who describe the Romans coming into Jerusalem. And then on 133, Michael Barber talks about what is the battle of Armageddon? What is the battle that John is talking about here? Armageddon comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddon, which means Mount of Megiddo. And that's very important to the Jews. But the city of Megiddo was built on a plain, not a mountain, so John is kind of mixing images. But Megiddo is the site of one of Israel's most famous tragic battles, where they really got wiped out. King Josiah, having disobeyed God, went out to fight Egypt and was killed on the battlefield. This made such an impression on Israel that they were still mourning the event centuries later. The battle became the symbol of a war in which Israel would suffer a terrible defeat. Zechariah links Megiddo to an apocalyptic battle in which the enemies of Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's clear John is thinking about Zechariah here. Many of the events of Revelation 16 have parallels to the final prophecies of Zechariah. Both speak of the nations being gathered for battle against Jerusalem. Both speak of an earthquake and the splitting of the city. And both speak of false prophets and evil spirits. Both describe the Lord sending plagues. By alluding to Megiddo, John is recalling a war in which Jerusalem is defeated. By including a mountain, John recalls the prophets who spoke of final devastation. Then finally, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as had never been seen since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. So we see God doing his final plague against those who rejected him. And there's a reference to Ezekiel on the next slide in 135. You can read that at your leisure. It's one of the prophecies of Ezekiel that kind of talks about the same kind of thing here against Jerusalem. And then he says that the mention of islands and mountains disappearing recall the Old Testament accounts of the coming of the Lord. And he gives several references there to Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel. It can also be a way of saying that there is no place to run, no place to hide from the wrath of God. Previously, mountains have been described as hiding places when God's judgment came. And the hailstones that fall kind of recall the destruction of Sodom by fire from heaven. No way to defend yourself against it. They just kind of come down and smack you on the head and kind of crush you. These stones weighed a talent, which was equivalent to 100 weight. Josephus describes the people saying, when they see the fiery stones raining down the city, the sun cometh. And that was, you know, when the Romans defeated Jerusalem. They had these catapults that would take these big flaming stones that weighed 100 weight and throw them over the wall, and they would hit the people in Jerusalem. And so God's doing the same kind of thing. With these hailstones, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans are then able to enter the city and put to the sword all who still live and level every building. And then in chapter 17, it opens with, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come.'" Now he's talking directly to John now. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. First, God has described Jerusalem in terms of an unfaithful harlot or an adulteress. He uses that terminology several times because they kept going against him and breaking the covenants and worshiping false gods and doing all kind of things. So we see, you know, so the angel says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. So as we go through here, go to the next verse, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. This is the second time, I think, that John is carried away in the spirit to someplace to see something in this whole vision. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And then Michael Barber notes that Isaiah was also carried off into the wilderness for his vision. So there's a lot of commonality there. The scarlet is the color of the beast, and the scarlet is always the color of sin. The scarlet color is in contrast to the white robes of the saints that are under the altar. And we've talked about, you know, Roy Showman's book and the cord around the temple door and everything a few times. So again, we see that contrast of color, white and red. And in 17 verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, all things of this earth. Nothing spiritual about any of that. It's all, you know, wealth here, as opposed to what Jesus said, you know, build up your wealth in the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about building up wealth here. Holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. So it's all external beauty. There's no internal beauty, there's no purity or anything else in anywhere in this imagery. And Michael gives a couple of references to things in the Old Testament that are very similar in Jeremiah and Daniel. And then in 17:6, it says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. And so she's the responsible for the sacrifice of a lot of these martyrs and saints. But John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. The angel didn't like that. The angel did not like that at all. And so in 17:7, it says, but the angel said to me, why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. In other words, the beast again is the devil. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. Again, it's making a reference to wisdom. But notice what he's doing here. He says these people will marvel to behold the beast. And the first thing he says to John is, why do you marvel? You're not supposed to marvel at this. This is not something that is good. It says, there are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to perdition. And that sounds very confusing when you read that. I mean, it's, you know, what the heck is he talking about here? But Michael Barber explains it pretty well here. He says, John is captivated with the woman, but only briefly. Her beauty, which so resembles the bride of the Lamb, is truly compelling. She's a seductive harlot. The angel rebukes John for admiring her and turns his attention to the beast that carries her. The beast parodies the Lord, who is referred to as the one who was and is to come. By being called the one who was and is not, and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Of course, it's Satan, the devil. So she's riding on top of him. Further, the prediction of the beast who will die and is not is a reference to the Roman Empire and to the Roman emperors. We thought that when Nero died, the people thought when Nero died, that'd be the end of the Roman Empire. But it wasn't. And that's what they're talking about here. Because there was a lot of chaos after the death of Nero, the last Julian emperor. At that time, those who thought Rome would fall will wonder in amazement at its resurgence. Wisdom is needed to discern the meaning of the seven heads. This reminds us of the wisdom needed in Revelation 13 to discern the number of the beast. The seven hills represent the seven hills of Rome. In the first seven Roman emperors, Nero is the sixth, who reigns during the time John wrote Revelation. This is the one who is. Galba, who followed Nero, only reigned for 6 months. He must remain only a little while. But then what about the eighth? John does not say the eighth, but an eighth. This is because he only saw seven hills and seven heads. The eighth is not to be understood in the same way as the others. He is not necessarily the successor of the seven, but does belong to the seven. John's line of seven kings stopped short of Vespasian, the 10th Caesar, who brought about the resurgence of the empire. John is using the number eight symbolically. Eight was a symbol of resurrection and new beginnings in the first century Judaism and Christianity. Christians especially understood this in reference to Christ, who resurrected on the new Sabbath, the eighth day. The reference to an eighth king is probably a reference to Vespasian, who resurrected the empire. And so the empire continued until the year 300, when Constantine became emperor, and it continued even unto him, but he was the one who stopped the persecutions and made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And the ten horns of the ten kings, horns always symbolize power. And so the ten horns, you saw the ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. In other words, for a short time. They're not going to last very long. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So once again, John's drawing from a reference to Daniel with the ten horns signifying ten kings, etc. There's a reference on the next page to Daniel 7, where he talks about these different creatures that he saw in his vision. And at the bottom it says it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns, just like the one John's talking about. And Father Senna says in reference to 7:12 that John is speaking about the future relative to his own day. The ten kings will receive power from the beast, but the power will be short-lived, since it'll only last 1 hour. Nevertheless, they are allies with the beast to fight against the Lamb, but the Lamb, together with his chosen and faithful followers, will prove to be victorious. Scott Hahn says the 1 hour corresponds to the hour of divine judgment when the harlot city is destroyed. Scott says the identity of these rulers is a mystery, but their destiny will be made clear in Revelation 19. So we go to 17:15. And now the angel's still talking to John, and he says, "And he said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns," remember that when they make a reference to the sea or to the waters, they're always talking about foreign nations, not Israel. So when she's standing on the sea or the waters, she's really standing on these pagan nations that she has control over. Okay. And he said to me, "The waters that you saw where the harlot is seated and peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. So the harlot is Jerusalem, supported by Gentile authority. The image of the beast turning on and burning the harlot is a graphic depiction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The beast, of course, is Rome, and the harlot is Jerusalem. And the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and they were taking care of Jerusalem. But then when they had the rebellion, they fought against Rome, and Rome came in and devoured them. So it's like the beast devouring the harlot. So all that imagery is referring to Rome and Jerusalem. Jerusalem got the other nations drunk with immorality. By forsaking God, she not only condemned herself to judgment, but led the Gentiles into blindness. Jerusalem is the false prophet. It's 11:15. We'll probably stop here. So we'll pick up next time with chapter 18 and go on from there. We'll probably finish next time because everything else kind of is pretty easy from then on. You don't have all these battles and everything else. You know, everything's pretty much comes on the easy street from now on. Just kind of cruising into heaven here. So anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything else from what we've covered so far? I mean, it's a pretty mysterious book, but if you understand what Michael's telling us and all, you know, it kind of helps you understand the history of what's happening here. You got something on your mind?
I was just thinking about Babylon being, like you just said, it references the destruction of Jerusalem, but it also kind of references the destruction of Rome, too.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. Babylon was a name that was kind of tagged to anything that was against God.
Yeah.
And against, you know, because Babylon, the real Babylon, first came in and attacked Israel and took the people away. But that left such an imagery in their minds that they talked about everything that was against them being Babylon. So they referred to Rome as Babylon. They referred to, you know, Jerusalem as Babylon later on when it went against God. So it's kind of a catchword for everything that's against God. Anything else? Okay, let's see our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So everything we do from now on will be easy street compared to what we've done so far. Thank you for coming. See you.
Thanks, Jim.